From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you again to Open Line Friday here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. Jack Williams away today. I'm Tom Price. Glad to be here with our Friday host, Colin Donovan. How are you, sir?
I'm doing pretty good, Tom.
Well, good. I'm very glad about that. And I want to, since the Friday program does tend to move along quite smartly, let me give you the phone number one more time here, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of the North America environs, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email 24/7, and that is openline@ewtn.com. openline@ewtn.com. Be sure that you put either Friday or Colin or theology in the subject line. We are tackling matters of theological interest. We're going to open up with this emailed question to us from James, who says, Colin, what is the book of Enoch and why isn't it in our Bible?
I've not read it myself, but I know people who have studied it. It's one of the intertestamental books. It was a book probably of Jewish authorship. I'm not sure if it was written in Hebrew or in Greek. A number of them were written in Greek, say in Alexandria and other places, since Greek was the lingua franca of that day, not Latin, surprisingly, among the intellectual classes and so on. And it was not accepted because the early church was not given a prepared canon of the scripture. The Jewish people, the Israelites, did not have a canon of sacred scripture. In fact, the books that were utilized in Alexandria, in Egypt, or in Palestine, or even in Babylon, where Jews remained after the Babylonian exile, they all had their own practices, and there was no established canon. And neither was there for the church. And I think this points to an important element of the authority question, actually, because it shows that the church herself played the role in determining what was canonical scriptures. It wasn't dependent upon Jewish practice, which was disparate in different places. There were, of course, different sects of Judaism, with the Sadducees only having five books and the Pharisees having what we would consider then the Hebrew canon today, the books of Moses, the prophetic books and the historical books. And the Psalms, of course. And so this was not the landscape the church came into. And when it had to determine by practice as well, sort of a standard practice, I think that there are elements of these intertestamental books that were perhaps quite imaginary or too apocalyptic, or perhaps they were not widely accepted, and therefore they did not become terribly popular even among the Jewish people. Uh-huh. And the church just simply decided, it worked its way out. Different fathers of the church thought there were different books were acceptable, and others had different opinions. But in the end, when the church finally came up with a list, the first one we know of being the Synod of Rome around the year 380, when Pope Damasus was the Pope at the time, and came up with a list That is what Jerome used to translate the Bible from the original languages into Latin. This is what then went through the Middle Ages, and this is what then came down to our time in the Catholic Church, because the Protestants then decided on their own schedule, we're going to throw out these books that the early church had accepted. But it was on the one hand an academic work with different scholars, different fathers of the church saying these books, some debates over some of the books, but in the end it's what the church ended up accepted. And what became actually the consensus of the fathers before the church even came up with a more or less set list. And then the Council of Trent made that a formal doctrinal matter in declaring against the various Protestants who were throwing out books of the Bible of over 1,000 years at this point. They came up with a canonical list, which is now binding on Catholics and is the basis of all of our Bibles.
All right. Well, there you go. James, thank you so much for your question. Here's one now from John. Did the idea of the Logos predate St. John's use of that term in John chapter 1? And if so, what were its origins?
It seems to have been, because it was a philosophical term, I believe, and a philosopher knows this, is welcome to call in and correct me, that among the Platonists especially, who had the notion that from the divine idea, in other words, from God, came all the ideas. And so the idea of a logos is sort of a pre-existing idea of things, was certainly the use of that word. So it was pre-existing in Greek among the philosophers. And so you'll also see it after the canon, after John wrote in the Neoplatonic authors of Egypt and elsewhere. But the church took it and John gave it a particular meaning that is quite clear. And it's been the basis of the Trinitarian theology of the church, of an understanding of the life within the Godhead, if you will, with the word of the Father and the love of the Father and the Son as being a way of at least our trying to comprehend, as far as human beings can, the nature of God. But the word comes through St. John, and it was a word in the Greek language. It was a word used in philosophy, but the church uses it in a distinct way, and it has obviously the technical theological meaning that the church has given it over the centuries.
Okay, appreciate that. Thank you, John, for sending us that very good question to openline@ewtn.com. Phone lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to those calls in just a moment. First, a question from Mike on Long Island. I have a family member who is a fallen away Catholic. Can you please explain the difference between the evangelical interpretation of the rapture and what Catholics believe and why?
Well, the rapture is, this is taken from a word in Thessalonians, in which it says, St. Paul is saying that that at the end of the world, all those who are alive at the end will be seized up, raptured, is how it comes down to us in English. And it's referring to the second coming, and so for the church, this is taken completely. And this is both the Catholic tradition and the Orthodox tradition, and it shows that it goes all the way back, not just to 1054 and the division between the East and West, but to the beginning. It's the tradition of both East and West back to the beginning of the church. And so the idea that at the end of the world, in the cataclysms of that time, when Christ returns, those who are dead, of course, will rise, but those who are alive will be raptured up, seized up, and they will go to meet the Lord, and that is what it's referring to. In Protestantism, it has become I guess if you start from the position of the Book of Revelation speaking of a literal 1,000-year period of Christ reigning on earth. Christ comes and he reigns for 1,000 years and then somehow mysteriously departs, and then the end and the Antichrist and all of that. If you start from that position, It's a very convenient position for saying that the Catholic Church is meaningless, it's been wrong, and therefore we're taking this position that doesn't recognize the Catholic Church era, the era from the Apostles to the Second Coming, this Church era, as being spoken of in that book of Revelation, which was Augustine's position as the position of the Church. If the Church age, meaning the Catholic Church age, is not what is being referred to there, and you're positing a future age, and all the ideas that we hear of in the Protestant theologies, for example, people being raptured out of their automobile or whatever it is, then it fits nicely with the Protestant rejection of the Catholic Church as Christ's Church. But it has no basis in theology other than in Scripture, other than the literal meaning of that text.
Very good. Appreciate that. And in a moment, we're going to be talking with Catherine, a first-time caller out of Lincoln, Nebraska, Jean in Marathon, Florida, and hopefully your call as well at 833-288-3986.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Don't forget, tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern, it is EWTN News in Depth with Montse Alvarado. You can join a deeper conversation about the most consequential issues facing Catholics today. Right now, you can get EWTN News in Depth delivered to your inbox with details on each week's show covering the topics that are important to you. Just go to ewtn.com/in-depth and sign up today. It's a wonderful program, and it's great to find out what's going to be on the show and, you know, get people a little bit more engaged and all that. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin this time with Catherine, a first-time caller from Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey there, Catherine. Happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I've heard that we're going to get a new Liturgy of the Hours, and I was wondering when that will happen. What's wrong with the Liturgy of the Hours that we have right now? And what are the changes going to be? Are they going to use a different version of the Psalms than the Grail Psalms, or a different version of the Scriptures, or can you just know?
Yeah, I'll answer that to the limits of my knowledge. First of all, the language that's been in the Liturgy of the Hours, whether you're using Christian prayer, which is the one-volume version, or the four-volume Liturgy of the Hours here used in the United States, primarily the British use the Collins edition, the Canadians use it as well, which is a more British and Commonwealth translation. In the United States, we've been using this translation since the 1970s, obviously. So a number of things have happened. Liturgium Authenticum came out in the 90s, in other words, to try to go back to a more, as opposed to a looser, more meaning-oriented translation to a more literal translation, which obviously includes the meaning, but maybe requires a little bit of understanding to get to it. We're familiar of this from the Mass text because that has been implemented in the Mass, has not been implemented in the Liturgy of the Hours. And so I suspect, and I would be surprised if this were not the case, that that is one element of the change, is that, so if you look at In the Mass, we use the collect of the day. In other words, a particular day, you could say the liturgical theme of that day, whether it's a feast or a solemnity, but especially even if it's a weekday, we'll have a particular collect for that day. This collect is also then used for both morning prayer, lauds, and evening prayer, vespers, in the Liturgy of the Hours. And so those have to be sort of brought into coincidence with each other with the Roman Missal. The issue of the Psalms is one that's quite interesting, because when I was studying theology as an undergraduate, I attended a seminary, a Benedictine seminary in British Columbia at Westminster Abbey. And so they were using in those days, and I presume they're still using some version of it, the Grail Psalter. And that is, of course, a pretty standard, I think, because it is a singable. The way the words in Gregorian chant, especially the syllabization of the words and the meter of the music, there's an idea, a closeness there, because the prayers are meant to be sung prayer. And so there was a new edition made of the Grail Psalter here a few years ago, made in the United States by one of the Benedictine monasteries. And that is being implemented as well. So it sounds to me, from my information, to be a thoroughgoing change, one to conform with the Roman Missal and those texts where that is necessary for propers and commons and so on and feast days. There's also been the question of the lectionary having changed during that time, although there's not necessarily much of a coincidence between the readings of the Liturgy of the Hours and those of the lectionary. And then, of course, the Psalter. So if I'm correct, I believe it to be that all of these elements are being brought up to date with where we are now, okay. 50 years after the original Liturgy of the Hours translations.
Catherine, is that helpful for you?
It is. Thank you. Do you happen to know when we're going to switch over?
No, but it's coming. I've also heard that it's coming. So I think it's probably might be in production. I believe the Bishops' Conference has signed off on it, has to be recognized by Rome as well. I'm not sure if that's been done, though.
Catherine, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Jean, a first-time caller in Marathon, Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Jean. What's on your mind today?
Yes, hi.
Hi, Jean.
Yes, sir, hi. My question is regarding new buildings dedicated to or by the Freemasons. In my town, which is small, like 10,000 people, our city hall, which is about 5 years old, and our brand new county library, which just opened a couple weeks ago, they're both dedicated to Freemasons. They each have a large, 2-foot by 3-foot marble plaque affixed to the building. And, I might be the only one who's bothered by this. The politicians locally, there's plenty Catholics on city council and in the county. And, but I'm just curious what's behind it.
Yeah. I don't know. I think, like a lot of men's fraternal groups, the Masons are going the way of the dodo, probably, for starters. And it's just a question of younger men are not joining such groups the way my boomer generation did, and the generations even before that. So I think there's a certain membership extremis there. It's also simply a fact that historically among Protestants in the United States, many of the movers and shakers of history, I think the number of U.S. presidents who belonged to Freemasonry is, I don't know if it's as many as a dozen, but it's not one or two.
Yeah.
There's quite a few that were, and also in business and industry and so on. And I think in the United States, although it's still forbidden for Catholics to be members of Freemasonry, it's pretty much understood that it's largely, although it has a sort of a philosophical substructure that's contrary to the Christian faith, because it posits itself as the universal brotherhood, the very thing the church does, the very thing Christ intended for his church to be, a universal brotherhood of man. That's one of the reasons, it's only one of them, contrary to the faith. Nonetheless, good people are probably part of it. They are affected people in their community. If they have had a role in the history of the community, they might be honored. I think whether they're honored specifically for being Freemasons, I would think that there might be some question as a citizen there whether, hey, you know, wait a minute, maybe the Masonic symbol is displayed. Well, you may have some Catholic people. Are you going to put the cross or the miraculous medal on one of them? So I think if it's a matter of their civic role and they've done good, then naturally, and the monument is erected, that's one thing. If it's done precisely to emphasize Masonry, then I think the citizen has a question to ask regarding whether this is a legitimate thing for governments to do. So I think this is two different issues, and that might be a way to approach it with others. But I think, yeah, I think most people have a very benign view of that. They've not tried to overthrow our government as they have done in some other countries.
Yeah.
You know, so from that point of view, it's considered benign. And so any civic role should be separated from their Masonic membership, but I don't think their Masonic membership should be honored either, any more than their Catholicism should be honored, other than in relationship to, you know, what they do, like a statue of, you know, Father Damien or yeah. somebody who did a great deal of good, or Mother Cabrina or somebody mm-hmm. who built schools, then obviously they're Catholics, and there shouldn't be any sectarian controversy over that. At least you'd hope not. So I think that's a distinction you might look at and see if others are of like mind with you on it.
Gene, thanks so much for your call. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. The line is open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Joe in Poughkeepsie, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joe, what's on your mind today?
We're talking in the Bible, and we talk about people passing away and dying, and there's the thought that when you die and you go to heaven, you're going to meet your parents and all your relatives. Well, my interpretation is wrong, but I think when you die, you will not be a brother or a sister or whatever, you will be sort of a spirit, you know, in mm-hmm. in the glory of God.
Uh-huh. Is that your thoughts there, Colin?
Well, yes and no. I agree, certainly agree in part, that when we die, assuming you go to heaven, and of course that's a big assumption, we make it generally with good people that we know who die in the Christian faith and so on. We make that assumption. We also, as Catholics, pray for the repose of their souls in case some purification is needed before entering heaven. And that's an important consideration as well. The bond that unites us with God is the bond of charity, theological virtue of charity. And so it's the bond that also should unite us with our parents, our spouses, our brothers and sisters, our family, our friends. In fact, we should embrace the whole world with charity. Yeah. And so that bond will be the most significant in heaven. So the giving and taking in marriage, as Jesus said, doesn't apply to heaven, because that is a nature of something in this world. We have mm-hmm. to perpetuate the species. On the other hand, it's not like we are not ourselves, and we obviously have a concern and a love, and certainly on the affective level, and probably also on the level of charity for our closest friends and relatives. And so it's not like those relationships are suddenly washed away and they don't longer exist.
Well, there you go. Hey, thank you so much for your call, Joe. In a moment, we'll be talking with Andrew in Midland, Michigan. Lots more left on this program. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan, 833-288-3986. Call now.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan in progress here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Colin, before we go on to our next caller, I want to do a little P.S. there with Joe in Poughkeepsie, New York. You had one last sentence that we needed to get out there before the music popped up.
Yeah, I didn't cram in hard enough there, so next time I'll speed up my speech.
Okay.
Right. I wanted to make the point that obviously we don't have our bodies. We don't have our material memories that are associated with our bodies. But our relationships of love with all of our family are there. And it's a recognition as well that if our family members aren't there and they're in the other place, we won't be sad because we're in Christ, but you know we will know that, and to the extent that we can acknowledge that it's unfortunate that they aren't with us in heaven, we will also glorify God that He is just and extended mercy to the point at which the person was no longer was unwilling to accept mercy, and so we won't have any regrets either.
Okay, very good. Joe, thanks so much for your call from Poughkeepsie. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Let's go now to Andrew in Midland, Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Andrew, what's on your mind today?
Hey, how you doing? So I am calling in. I'm in a very difficult situation with my diocese and my church. I'm wondering, is it possible at all to teach my own children catechism rather than have them go to catechism classes? We're having some trust issues with what they're learning in their classes, just based on some things that they've learned recently that were rather graphic and not age appropriate.
Sure.
And they barely teach them catechism as it is. They seem to make it seem unimportant in this diocese.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it matters in connection with sacramental reception in this sense, and that is that the pastor has the task of ensuring that a child is properly prepared for the sacraments. In other words, first confession, first communion, and for confirmation. And so can make obligations with respect to that. At least, fortunately, in this diocese, and I imagine many others, if parents are homeschooling kids and they're covering religion from any one of the, principal Catholic homeschooling groups, I think pastors are willing to accept that. I think it's beneficial myself. Our daughter is in our PSR as well as obviously, she has a theologian at home. She probably would rather get it from PSR than she would from her dad. Yeah. But the short answer to that is it depends on what the pastor will allow. And I think if you're concerned about the age appropriateness of text, especially with regard to the issue, one of the things I know they're very concerned with is that children recognize inappropriate speech and conduct from an adult. And perhaps they get too graphic or one individual does. But there are certain guidelines, I think, for teaching that. And I know there is materials which dioceses can use. So if that is the nature of the question, or if it's in other doctrinal areas that you're concerned, that that's certainly something to bring up with the pastor and with the bishop. And if you find that the pastor is not responsive on doctrinal issues, then I think you have to say, we're gonna homeschool on the religion when it comes to the sacraments. We want to bring them so that you can quiz them and do that. If you're not prepared to have to, we will have to raise the issue to the level of the bishop and let the bishop decide. So I think it's yes and no to your question. Mm. Yes, the pastor has a role in the sacramental preparation. It's not a necessary role, and certainly not the catechesis he chooses. And the content of the catechesis is not necessary unless it's Catholic. And if you find that it isn't, or it violates your principles on age appropriateness and is imprudent, then I think that's something to address with the pastor and, if necessary, with the bishop of the diocese.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Andrew?
Yeah. We took a similar route. We just are having trouble getting the bishop to sort of respond. And so I think that he kind of agrees with the pastor in this issue, possibly.
Mm-hmm.
But, so I don't know where to go.
Yeah, there is still in business the St. Joseph's Foundation, which was canonical assistance for the laity. If they can't help you immediately, they can certainly recommend canon lawyers who can. If you find that necessary to press your rights, you have rights which canon law gives you. You certainly have the right to be the first educators of your children. That has to be seated on the sacramental preparation, at least for to determine whether you're prepared. It doesn't have to be given over to the church for the preparation itself. But if your preparation is inadequate for the sacrament, then the bishop or the priest could, pastor could simply say, no, this child is not prepared yet. And recommend remedial measures. So, with that canonical distinction, I think you're on solid ground in pressing your rights as a parent.
Okay. Andrew, thank you so much for your call. Here is Russ now in Altoona, Kansas, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Russ. What's on your mind today?
Well, we're having a controversy in our parish. The priest now has turned his back to the crowd and is facing the altar. And he has many, many different ideas. About half the parish has quit coming, go elsewhere. It has split a parish real bad, and we're having a lot of controversy, and the bishop doesn't seem to want to do much about it.
Mm-hmm.
So is this a new thing that's coming with the turning their back to the people?
Well, it's not turning your back to the people so much as turning towards the Lord in the traditional ad orientem posture, meaning that we all worship God together. Towards the people is something that developed after Vatican II. The missal is sort of indifferent in terms of which direction is faced.
Mm-hmm.
There are parishes that do that without controversy. There are those who started to do it with controversy. In the end, it's going to be up to what the bishop will allow or not allow. There is nothing theologically wrong with it. In fact, it is the age-old practice of the church to face God. With Vatican II and the adoption of the vernacular in I assume all countries of the world, although there's no necessity that all countries have adopted the vernacular languages. Nonetheless, the turning towards the people was a way of also being, having the people participate visibly and respond. But it's not a theological necessity any more than the other is. And the Vatican has already judged that matter and said as much. So, in the end, it's going to be up to your bishop to decide. It's nothing anyone outside of the diocese can, decide for him. There is no law that would require him to decide a way, either the way you want him or to, or the pastor wants to do it. And so I think you have to, again, if parishioners are opposed to that, then it has to be something that has to be settled with the cooperation and with the judgment of the bishop, and as only he can settle it.
Sure. Russ, thank you so much for your call. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. We have a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833 888-298-3986. Marie is watching us on YouTube right now. Marie says, why do you think the Latin Mass is being challenged right now?
I think what makes clear in the document is possibly there are those in the church that would just like to see it go away. I think many in the church want to see the things which the Pope identifies, rejection of the Novus Ordo, rejection of Vatican II, and those kinds of things disappearing as well. I think many people have acknowledged that those wrong ideas exist in the traditional Latin Mass community, but are not a predominant and preponderance of the people who love the old traditional Mass. So I think, yes, there can be those who will use this as the thing, the tool which they will bludgeon out of it out of existence in their domains. I don't think that's what the church is trying to do. I think the church certainly wants people to accept the magisterial acts of a council and successive popes, and to do so in peace, and to not spread abroad contrary ideas that might tend towards schism, as the Pope indicated. But I think, you know, it's going to be by diocese, and I think so far what I've seen in the United States is generosity in the application of the motu proprio mm-hmm. in the diocese. Our mm-hmm. own bishop, Bishop Reike here in Birmingham, the other ones that I've seen that Catholic News Association and the National Catholic Register are sort of keeping track of these documents as they come out. And they generally are very generous. The personal parishes that are remaining because that's, you know, that's the body of the faithful set up for that purpose. Obviously, the orders which are accepted and are pontifical, like the Fraternity of Saint Peter, like the Institute of Christ the King Priest. There are a number of others. All of these are continuing, and with the parishes that they oversee, so that people do have a place to go if they wish the traditional Latin Mass. Uh-huh. So I think it has two purposes. One that the church as a whole and the Pope and the bishops as a whole would want, and that is peace between the parties, if you will.
Yeah.
And then others, bishops, who would simply like to get it out of existence. And that's going to be a by place, diocese by diocese, how it's applied. I've been seeing very positive applications so far. Mm-hmm. Some have pointed to, I think, one of the Latin American countries, Costa Rica, where it was completely forbidden. But we also have no idea of what the extent of the practice was in Costa Rica.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, you know, you can make all the claims you want about something you don't know anything precisely about, I guess. But
yeah.
So let's be patient. Let's wait and see how this goes. Might it have been more generous? Absolutely. I think there's a lot of people who think that. But I think bishops should know what their office requires of them in terms of pastorally assisting those maybe who struggle with abusive masses that they've encountered during their lives. I know I've certainly encountered my share of those in different places I've lived.
Mm.
And so people get discouraged about the Vatican II practice as well.
Yeah.
And I think those abuses ought to end. That'll be go a long way to bringing peace in the church, is when priests start following the rubrics and saying the Mass with devotion, with piety, with reverence, that does draw the awe of the faithful and the quiet for prayer and all the things which the Mass, the traditional Mass, offers people. That will be a great blessing if this is one of the results.
Yes, indeed. Marie, thank you so much for your question and for watching us today on YouTube. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. I think we can get one or two more phone calls in at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Tom Price here reminding you to check out the Sunrise Morning Show Monday morning and every weekday at 6 a.m. Eastern. Anna and Matt start out your day with news and interviews with a Catholic perspective. It's a wonderful program, fantastic way to start each and every weekday. 6 a.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio. Jose is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Jose says, spiritual theology, both ascetical and mystical, is often neglected in most Catholic schools and even in catechetical formations and parishes. Why is that, Colin?
I think part of it is because it's an area where probably even angels fear to tread. It requires a good teacher. Otherwise, you get a lot of nonsense. And there's a lot of nonsense in the church about growth in prayer and the prayer means and so on and so forth. This was a consideration a couple decades ago now when it was recognized that seminary formation did not have very good preparation of priests for to be spiritual directors, that that's a unique preparation. And I think it's the Archdiocese of Omaha is one place today where there's an institute where priests can get that kind of training. There may be others I'm not aware of. And so the idea and the necessity of preparing spiritual directors, and as St. Teresa of Avila said, you know, she would rather have a knowledgeable spiritual director than a holy one. The best of all worlds, of course, is a knowledgeable and holy one, one who is very pious himself and knows the territory. Those are the people who produce the books like John of the Cross did, writing on this subject. But it's very easy to go astray in reading those books just by yourself and thinking, oh, I understand the mystical life now, and I'm going to give myself self-direction. And so I think that's part of the reason. It's an advanced study. Students of theology, whether priests or lay people who get degrees in theology, go on, and they specialize in that. So, for example, at the Angelicum, there is the Spiritual Institute, which Father Jordan Allman ran for a long time, which trains men and women, clerical and lay, who go there in spiritual theology. And other pontifical faculties and faculties elsewhere outside of Rome will do that as well. So it is a bit of a higher study because it presupposes philosophical and theological preparation at a more general level, and because of its difficulty and the difficulty of getting an education which is truly sound and prepares one for, you know, guiding souls in that most delicate part of their spiritual life. So the sacramental life is pretty easy. We all have the sacraments available to us. A good spiritual director is hard to find, and getting good advice on the subject is very difficult.
Yes, indeed. Jose, thank you so much for your question and for watching us today on YouTube. Back to the phones right now. Here's Julie in Seattle. Hey there, Julie. What's on your mind today?
Hi. My husband and I were married in 1985 in the church with a Mass. And prior to our marriage, we met with Father. We let him know that my husband was not, or my husband-to-be at that time, was not baptized. And he said, oh, you know, my mom asked him that as well. And he said, oh, we'll do that later. And then he had us promise that we'd bring our children up in the church.
Mm-hmm.
So fast forward, my husband was baptized and became Catholic later. Mm-hmm. And then I got to thinking that perhaps our marriage wasn't valid, or that there might be sin involved.
Well, yeah. Well, you're overthinking it. Let's put it that way, Julie. You were married in the church. We could presume that the priest did got the necessary dispensation to marry a non-Catholic. And even an unbaptized person is a case. Disparity of cult, it's called. You of the Christian worship and he of the not Christian worship. And so your baptism was a natural marriage. In other words, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, any two people on the planet marrying for the first time with the right intention. The instant he was baptized, became a sacramental marriage, because at that point, not just one of you, but both of you can image what St. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, and that is the love of Christ for the church. And so, no, there is no problem with your marriage. It's now, since his baptism, a sacramental marriage with all of the graces that come from it as a sacrament. And so the till death do you part and all of that still pertains regardless of whether it's natural or sacramental. So no, you didn't do anything wrong. There was no sin involved. And, so there's nothing there, as they say.
Okay. Julie, thank you so much for your call. Here is something kind of a similar question from Joe, who says, I am a Catholic married to a Baptist. She likes to say baptism does nothing. I know that the Bible clearly says that it does save us. Would it be good to ask her where in the Bible does it say it does nothing? Kind of a challenge there, you know.
Well, yeah, I think if it does nothing, why was the Ethiopian eunuch in such a rush to rush down to that water and get Philip to dunk him in and baptize him?
Yeah.
You know, why did St. Peter press it in that first apostolic kerygma on the Pentecost, you know, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. There's the connection. It does something, and it's right there in Acts. It's in there in the example of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And, of course, it's in it in the continuous teaching east and west of the church. That might be a good question to ask. Yeah. Where does it say it does nothing?
Yeah. Good question. Here's one now from Helen, who says, for the souls in hell, is there any satisfaction? Are they satisfied that they lived the life they did, even though they are in hell?
No, they will never have any satisfaction, because there will only be the pain of loss forever, the loss of God, mm-hmm. and there will only be the sensory pain, which is connected with the suffering of the soul itself, but particularly after the resurrection of the body and the reunion of the body and soul, it will also be a sense suffering. So no, there can be no satisfaction, you know, unless it's the satisfaction of the person who hates other people and has a certain satisfaction when evil befalls them. But there are no friends in hell, so you better get your satisfaction inside yourself, because you're not going to get it anywhere else. And, so I don't think there really is any whatsoever.
All right, very good. And Randy wants to know this. I would like to ask about the conditions for salvation, specifically in relation to the requirement to be Catholic. Pope Pius mm-hmm. IX said it's either that or invincible ignorance. What say you, Colin?
Well, I'm going to go with Pope Pius IX, if you don't mind. This is the way the church understands the doctrine of outside the church, no salvation, that each of us has a life story. Each of us has a history. We are not outside of God's providence. We are not outside of God's offering us a light. We are not outside the possibility of understanding the natural moral law and living in conformity to it according to nature. This was the great divide with Luther. The church teaches that even the natural man with fallen human nature is capable of doing a naturally good act. Now, naturally good acts will not save us. Supernaturally good acts earn us more merit, but even those will not save us. We can't save ourselves by our works. But those who are in grace by their good acts, by their supernaturally powered acts in union with Christ, will earn down treasure pressed down and overflowing. So in that case, it's Christ acting through us and rewarding us for that, you know, for that love we demonstrate and so on. But for those outside the church, God will judge. I think it's safe to say that everyone with the age of reason makes a choice between doing good and doing evil at the natural level, and they will either repent of that sometime during their life, and if God gives them the light to lead them to the church, it's either accept or reject that light, and on the basis of their knowledge and their lack thereof, in the basis of their disposition to obey God, who is outside of themselves, or obey only their own will, God will determine whether they will are just or not. The difficulty is we have no certain way other than Christ, the church that he gave us, and the sacraments that exist. Those are the certain way, and they are the necessary way for those who know of them. And for others, they are on an uncertain path, but it is not a fruitless path if they are following the light of God insofar as they know it and are trying to be faithful to what they know. This is especially true of Christians who are given grace and are united with Christ as long as they remain in that grace or repent with full contrition, with true contrition, when they fall out of it through mortal sin. But it's a more difficult path because the tools of the church and the means of the church are not available outside the church.
Sure. Colin Donovan, thank you so much for all that you do. And Colin, we hope that you and your family have a wonderful weekend.
And you as well.
On Monday, be sure to check out all the heavy hitters of Open Line here on EWTN. Father John Trigilio, Father Wade Menezes, Father Mitch Pacwa, Father Brian Milady, and we'll bring Colin Donovan back one more time on Friday. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Colin Donovan. Hope that you have a wonderful weekend as well. See you on Monday. God bless.